Let me ask you to take your Bibles there and open them to Galatians chapter 1. We're continuing our study of Galatians. I mentioned last week, this is the first time in all my years of ministry that I've actually preached through the book of Galatians. I've preached on the book of Galatians many times, but I've never preached through the book but until now. But every time I go through a book of the Bible, I'm continually impressed at its inspiration, at how God inspired the human authors to say exactly the right things and to say it in a way that it connects together, not just connects together here, but it connects to the whole witness of Scripture. And Galatians is, the theme of Galatians is our freedom in Christ. Now, the title of the sermon is The Radical Gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is radical. It's a radical solution to the human problem. It came from a radical source. It came from God Himself. And it strikes us at the very core of our being. It results in a radical reorientation and redirection of life for those who trust in Christ. Everything about the gospel is radical. Now, the American Heritage Dictionary defines radical in three ideas. First of all, in its root meaning, radical means root. You may not have known that, but the actual history of the word radical comes from the Latin word for root. So it means arising from the root or going to the root of a problem. We say a radical solution, we mean something that comes at the very heart of the issue. By the way, for English speakers, that's where we get our word radish also. A root, that's what in Latin, it is radish or radic. Well, radical means that which strikes at the root. And secondly, it's something that is markedly different than what went on before. It's extreme, a radical concept, a radical opinions, for example, something that's different from what is usual or common or customary. And third, it's a favoring or affecting fundamental or revolutionary changes in current practices. So we speak of radical political views. Really, the gospel is all three of these. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all three of these. It comes from the root to the root. It comes from the ground of all of our being. It comes from God, and it meets the very center of who we are. It comes and touches us at the core of our existence. Not just a sentimental story, but the actual witness of Holy God into our hearts that's revolutionizing our own lives. And secondly, it's remarkably different than all that's gone before. It's significantly different than the Mosaic law, for example. God now writes His law upon our hearts. And it also revolutionizes us and sets us free for a new purpose in life. It changes not just where we have been going, but where we will go. It directs us in new paths. Now, we're looking at the second part of this chapter, this first chapter of Galatians, and Paul is addressing an issue that the church needed to know about. Remember that he is writing to a church that he had started in the province of Galatia. And these people we call Judaizers, that is, they were more Jew than Christian, although they claimed to be both. They came into the church and the churches, and they said that the gospel that Paul preached was incorrect. That we not only should believe in Jesus, but we must save ourselves through obedience to the law of God. So they wanted the new Christians to, if they were Gentile men, they wanted them to be circumcised. They wanted the whole Christian community to go back and wear the clothes of the Jewish people, to keep the customs of the Jewish people, go through all the rituals and obey all these rather obscure laws to us. And they said, this is what you must do to be acceptable to God. It's not enough just to believe in Christ. And they accused Paul of saying he's not a real apostle. He was not among those 12 that were with Jesus. He is a latecomer, and he's also someone who persecuted the church, so we can't really trust him. So Paul writes back to explain to them and explain to us where the gospel came from. Chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. The gospel is radically grace-oriented. And I suppose one thing we should take away is that if someone has not accused us of being too radical with grace, we have probably not preached the gospel as well as we should. It is radically oriented to grace. It means that all of our sins are forgiven in Christ, the past, the present, and even the future, and that He has assumed responsibility for our salvation. Now, the questions I'm asking today are two. I'm asking, first of all, how did God's radical gospel change Paul and set him free to serve God? And then the next question is for us, how will God's radical gospel prepare you for your mission in life, change you and prepare you for your mission in life? I found four issues I want to speak about today. First is the radical revelation. The second is the radical redemption in the gospel. And you can guess, all of my words are going to start with R, okay? And the third is the radical redirection of life. And the final is a radical reason to live. The first is this radical revelation that Paul received in the gospel. He writes, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. Now, the translation work is very difficult. Most of us here, I think, speak more than one language, and it's common that when we try to go from one language to another, it's not just the words, it's the entire perspective of life. Languages see perspectives from different stances, and so they look at something and they see it backwards, and this translation work is hard work. And here's a case in point. Now, I'm careful to remind you that whatever language you speak, if you have a Bible in that language, well, God bless you. God will witness to you through that Bible. I don't want to discourage you in thinking you cannot understand the Scripture if you do not know Greek or Hebrew. But still, it's sometimes very interesting when you go back to the original language and see how the words are written. Here's a case in point. We have the word preach in English. It's about the only word we really have exactly like that. But the Greek language had many words translated preach. And here we have an interesting word that is used. Preach, for the most part, is a negative word in English, right? You say, don't preach at me. And we don't mean something nice about that, do we? To be called a preacher is one thing. But even then, I would prefer to be called pastor than preacher, to be honest. Preacher still has something negative to it. Well, the word he used here is very interesting, though, because it's the verb form of the word that's also translated gospel. So we have the gospel I preach, but actually in the original language it says the evangelion, which is where we get our word evangel or evangelish or evangelistic in English or evangelism. That's the word good news, translated gospel. And really it's combined of two words. There's first of all, EU, and that simply means good or true. And then angelion, which is the word for message. The good message or the true message. We still use this in English when you go to a funeral and someone gives a eulogy, right? A eulogy is a good word about the deceased. That's comforting to know that at least one point in our life, someone's going to have nothing bad to say about us. Now, we'll be dead, of course, but the eulogy is always a good word. The guy could have been a terrible person, but we're going to say a good word about him at his funeral. Well, this is also the prefix that's part of the gospel, the good news. So it says the good message to you. That's really how it reads. Because he uses the verb form of that, the evangelizo. Okay, I have evangelized you with. The evangelion that I have evangelized you with, or the good news that I good news with, or the gospel that I gospelized you with. And what he means is the act of preaching was influenced by the character of the message. How do you share the message of the limitless, unconditional love of God? The act of preaching should be in the same character of the message, right? That's what he's saying. It's the gospel I gospelized you with, that I preached to you, that I proclaimed to you, the good news that I shared with you like good news. Where did that come from? I received it by a revelation of Jesus Christ. I received it by Christ himself giving me a witness. Now, if you remember the story of Paul's conversion, Paul was a Jewish Pharisee. He was a legalist, and he was passionate, even to the point of persecuting the church. And on one of those journeys, he was going up to a place called Damascus. We still have that city today. And as he was going, the resurrected Christ appeared to him. It was miraculous. It was an intervention. And Christ appeared to him, and Paul saw Christ. Now, as far as we know, Paul was never with Jesus during his earthly ministry. To our knowledge, Paul never had an occasion to speak with or maybe even listen to Jesus of Nazareth. If he did, we're not told about it. And maybe he wasn't in Palestine during those years. Maybe he was, but was busy with other things. Or maybe he actually did. We don't really know. The Bible is silent. And most of us have assumed Paul and Jesus never met before the resurrection, before the ascension. But on the road to Damascus, the resurrected Christ miraculously appeared to Paul. And Paul says, "Lord, you know, who are you?" But in that occasion, Paul was changed. And in the book of Acts, we have that story told three times to emphasize how remarkable it was that Paul received information. Now, as you read Paul's writings, especially the book of the first letter to the Corinthians, he says repeatedly, "This I received from the Lord." And obviously, he's referring to Christ. So scholars have looked at this and devised three ideas. And I'll give you the two I don't believe in first, and the one I think is more logical. It's not heresy, by the way, if you believe in these others. It's just hard to prove. It's impossible to prove. You have to form your own idea. One is that one theory is that the occasion on that Damascus road, that experience was longer than what Acts tells us. And Acts is not lying or trying to deceive us. Acts just gives the short version, but actually Christ said a lot of things to Paul. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation is that perhaps there was more than one occasion where the resurrected, glorified Christ returned back and gave a witness to Paul. There could have been other occasions we're not told about. We don't know. But most Bible scholars and most Bible students, I only claim to be a student, not a scholar, are going to come back and choose a third option. There was something in that profound experience that changed everything else that Paul thought. And he says here, after his conversion, he went out into Arabia. And for 3 years, he was out in Arabia. Remember, Paul, as a Pharisee, had memorized the entire Old Testament. He knew it by heart. He did not need to take all the scrolls with him. That would have been rather laborious to do. He did not need to do that. He already knew them. And when with God, he was able to put together the understanding of what the gospel was. Now, Ellicott's commentary is an old commentary, but I like it because I think they deal with things a profound and a deep and even a pastoral way. Describes this vision. He says this vision on the road to Damascus. Said, at first sight, it would seem as if it was too brief and its object too special to include the kind of sum of Christian doctrine of which the apostle is speaking. But this at least contained two main points, the messiahship of Jesus and faith in Jesus, from which all the rest of the apostles' teaching flowed naturally and logically. And what it meant that up until that point, Paul assumed Christ was a criminal crucified for being a blasphemer. But once he accepted that Christ was indeed the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then everything else was changed. And what he had done, Paul had taken the law and made it primary. And what the gospel does is takes the law and puts it secondary, a mere tool, and it puts grace primary. Paul saw the law as a way to justify himself. I will obey all these laws and I'll make myself pleasing to God. But what grace does, what the gospel does, is it takes the law and makes it secondary. That through the law, as Paul himself wrote in Romans, through the law we become aware of sin. And through the law we see Christ comes as a sacrifice included in the Mosaic law. And Christ then is the perfect sacrifice. And the law is a servant to the gospel because it shows how Christ was primary. And so it suddenly reversed. And this person called Jesus of Nazareth, whom Paul despised, and this movement called Christianity that he hated with every core of his being proved to be right before his own eyes. So Christ appeared to him, and everything else that he understood was worked out by the Holy Spirit, by the Scripture, and he understood that this was a revolutionary, radical concept. Now, if we understand the law, if we want to understand the law at all, we must understand it as preparation for the gospel. Without the gospel, the law does not make sense, because if it's a way of salvation, not one of us is going to be successfully saved that way. Not one of us keeps the law perfectly. And how can a perfect God accept us if we just do an okay job and not a perfect job? When we lived in Austin, Texas, we started a church about 20 something, more than 20 years ago, goodness, eons ago. And we were down in South Austin. Now, how many of you have ever lived in the great city of Austin, Texas? Several, okay. You have to know, if you tell people from Austin, I looked right, nobody else, okay. But you understand this, though. You have to know how to say things like man shack. If you know how to say man shack, it doesn't spell, not spell that way, but if you know how to say man shack, then you know you lived in Austin, Texas. Well, we were starting a church down in South Austin, and Slaughter Lane stretched from east to west. It was an old country road that the city had grown up to. Starter homes were everywhere, thousands and thousands of people. And we were starting a church, and right there at Slaughter Lane and Manshack Road, and they had to widen Slaughter Lane. And Slaughter Lane also ran across a railroad track. Now, that was just a little things. The arms come down, the lights go off. That was all it was. But they wanted to make it go over the railroad track when they widened it, turned it from a two-lane to a six-lane. And it takes a long time to do that. At least it seems long when you're living there and having to drive over these, the detours and everything. Well, they started building a ramp up in order to go over that railroad track. And they built it from both sides. And you looked at that ramp. It takes a long time to do that. The ground has to settle, has to be just right. And they spent months and months and months building that up. But if you looked at it, did not know what they were going to do, you thought, this makes no sense, because that's simply a road to nowhere. It's a ramp to go up. Unless you're going really, really fast, you're not going to reach the other side, right? Even then, you probably wouldn't. But then, after several months, they suddenly brought the bridge, and the bridge connected the two. Ah, it makes sense. That was not, that ramp had no purpose alone in and of itself. It served the purpose to the bridge. It got you to the bridge. The other side took you down. And that's the way the law is. The law doesn't save us, but through the law, we see our need of salvation. Through the law, we know, Lord, we are guilty. We cannot measure up to your standard. And our hope is now in Christ, because out of the law, a sacrifice was proclaimed, and Christ is that sacrifice. It perfectly meets the righteousness of God and his compassion. Well, Paul grasped that. Now, the thing I believe we should take away from this, his point, he said, this is not something I made up. I did not get it from man. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. What that means is there is the word must, or the word ought, connected with the gospel, that we must believe. We ought to believe. We should believe, because now it comes from God and we're held accountable to believe. So let me ask you, have you believed? Have you put your faith in Christ? That's the great question. Not whether you're a good person, because with your good acts, you're not going to win your salvation. You're not going to earn your salvation. But have you come to the end of all that you are, to the end of all your hope, and said, Lord, I trust in Christ. I trust in you. I believe that you died for my sins. You've made the payment for my sins. And I don't plead my innocence. I plead my guilt. And I accept it and I admit it. And I believe that your grace is sufficient for my sins. See, the gospel is radically oriented toward forgiveness, because of what Christ has done. Now, the second thing, though, is it's also a radical redemption. Paul describes himself. He said, you're right, or they are right, when they accuse me of being a persecutor of the church. I was a persecutor of the church of God and tried to destroy it. He said, I did not just try to hurt it. I did not just try to get back at a few people that I did not like. I wanted to destroy this movement. I wanted to make it no longer anything that anybody on earth would ever hear of. Well, there is Paul, the persecutor. Could God forgive such a person? And could God then take such a person and change him and use him? Now, Paul did not try to hide his sins. Rather, he said, this is who I was. In fact, if you want to do a good study, you go back in seeing the times and the places where Paul mentioned this. Not once did he ever suggest that he was forgiven on the basis of his service to Christ after his salvation. He did not say, oh, I used to be a persecutor, but I have done so much good since then. I have won so many people to faith in Christ. I've helped so many churches that I'm saved because of the many, many good things I have done. He never once claimed that. He said, I'm only saved by the grace of God. What he understood was that no matter what he did after his salvation, none of that could change what he did before his salvation. None of that could change the people he had hurt. Now, there was an unusual nature to the arrangement between Israel and Rome in those days, that Israel had the right to enforce among their own people their own religion. And that was the loophole that Paul used, and he got letters from the priests to go out to different places. Any Jew living under Roman authority, they could come and legally enforce them. And what he did, as any persecutor has done since then, is he had a cruel streak to him, and he to himself, and he arrested people, and he had them imprisoned. Now, that means he took fathers and put them in prison, and impoverished families, put families in a way they could not provide for themselves, took mothers and locked them away and left children orphaned. And that's what he did, cruelly. Now, persecutors, even those whom they work for, don't really like them, don't really trust them. And even those that sent Paul, they didn't really trust him. He was that bad of a man. He described himself as someone who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. I read a book several years ago on the persecution of Christians behind what was then we called the Iron Curtain in Eastern Europe. And it's remarkable that we've gone so far since then. But one story that came out of Romania is a pastor, evangelical pastor. He was arrested and put in prison for his faith. And he did not know what was going on. His family for all those years had almost no contact with him. But they tried to break him in prison. But they did something even worse. That while he was in prison, the very police themselves, well, they disenfranchised the family, where the family could not work in any state-controlled job. And all the jobs, of course, were controlled by the state. But the police, it just shows the deviousness of their heart. They got the daughters, the teenage daughters, involved in prostitution. And when the pastor came out of all the years in prison, they found his daughters had to turn to prostitution. At least they felt like they had to turn to prostitution in order to put food on the table. And he was never the same. Now that's what's in the heart of persecutors. And that's the attitude, that's the type of man Paul was. And that's about as low a human being as you can imagine. Now, Paul never said, I was anything but this. I was a violent man. But yet, he found the grace of God in Christ. Now, one thing this should settle for us is whatever has gone on in your life before your salvation, and most Christians I know, we seem to take one memory, one shameful event, and we think, God could never forgive me of this. One thing we should get out of Paul's testimony was how great the forgiveness of God is in Christ. Paul knew that nothing he ever did could ever change what he'd already done. He never pled that I'm not so bad a guy. He said, I was a persecutor. It's interesting that he called himself the chief of sinners or the first among sinners. And he wrote, he said, for this reason I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, first was also used when he wrote, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. That's the concept of the word. He said, this is who I am. Earlier in the service, we read this account where the other apostles were debating among themselves, which one was the greatest. And Paul never claimed to be the greatest apostle. He said, I was first. I am first in one category. That none of the other apostles were as great a sinner as I was. And there he found the grace of God. Now, this is a remarkable testimony. And it should touch us. I think it does touch us. That we seem to find ourselves somewhere in Paul. Because although we have not done exactly what he has, at least as far as I know, none of us here has. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe we have discouraged someone who was trying to be faithful to Christ. Maybe we have done something like that, but not to the degree that Paul has. But yet, we all have things in our past that we wonder, God, can you forgive me for this? Does your grace really cover this? And the grace of God is so large, it's greater than our sin. But Paul wrote, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. It's even greater than that. And now we see the solution. Our only hope is to plead our guilt and put ourselves on the mercy of God. But we find that mercy is sufficient. That Christ paid entirely for the sin of all will trust in him and put their faith and trust in him. Now, there's a third thing with Paul, though, a radical redirection of his life. Again, I'm impressed at how simply the word of God says this. He says in verse 15, but when God who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. There's three phrases that are used in Scripture. The idea, and we can see it very plainly. There's, first of all, the revelation of Christ revealed before us. And that's before salvation. In order to be saved, Christ is revealed before us, and we see him, we understand him. The Spirit awakens our minds and our hearts to see who this Christ is. We put our faith. But then the next is that Christ is then revealed in us. That's what he's saying. Christ was revealed in me. And that's the work of the Spirit, to reveal Christ in us. And then Christ is revealed through us in the lives of others. Before us, before salvation, in us, after salvation, and then also through us after salvation. And if we miss that, we're missing the radicalness of the gospel, that it significantly alters every person who believes. We're not the same, and we can never be the same again, because now Christ is revealing himself in us. In Corinthians, Paul described himself as one, and the newer translations usually say something like one abnormally born or untimely born. The original word really means aborted, an abortion. And he says, it's a beautiful illustration if we take it and understand it that way. He said, I was like an aborted child that lived anyway. Now, here's the image he paints. That Judaism, the Old Testament faith, was intended to be like a mother's womb that prepared that generation to trust in Christ, prepared that generation for the new birth. But for Paul, because legalism became involved, that rather than being born into faith in Christ as the other apostles were, rather than being born into faith in Christ as a Pharisee, he said, it was though I was ripped from the mother's womb and thrown out on the street to die. I was like an aborted fetus, but nevertheless, I lived. Not because of something special in me, but by the grace of God, God found me and changed me, and he has brought life into me. That's a profound illustration. Is my life is not the same. I am now radicalized. See, grace overrode, had overridden what the world sought to do. He says, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, God won the victory in his life. Now, when Paul received Christ, he went out for 3 years in the Arabian desert, and there he understood the gospel. He needed that time. He needed that time of being with God. The first thing he did was not to go and preach. The first thing he did was go out into the wilderness and grow in grace, and let Christ be formed in him. I had a conversation with some people, several people this week, in fact, and the same theme kept coming up. And that is how easy it is to respond, instead of responding in the spirit, to respond in the flesh to circumstances. You know how it goes, that someone says something to you you don't like, or they hurt you, and what do? The typical human reaction is we start imagining the speech we're going to give to them, right? And we start preparing our speech. We're getting ready in the morning, look at ourselves in the mirror, and we start giving that speech. Or we're driving down the road, we start thinking about that speech. And sometimes we even talk to ourselves. And no one hears us, of course. We hope no one's hearing us. You know, you don't want to be caught talking to yourself when someone is listening, you know, but most of those speeches we don't give, right? Thank God for that. We have more sense than to give them. But even the exercise is not helpful. That's not a helpful exercise. Because what we're really doing is we're practicing to respond in the flesh. And the flesh, our old sinful nature, does not work the righteousness of God. It does not have God's plan and his will on its heart. Romans 8, it says, the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, not the mind of the flesh. If rather than planning our own thought, if we could let Christ, who is being formed in us, who is being revealed in us, if we could let Christ respond, it's so much, much better. To let Christ, let the love and the peace and the joy and the wisdom of the Spirit determine how we will act. And next time you're tempted to do that, bring God into the picture. Because see, what happens is this. Now, because you have been radically reoriented by the gospel, excuse me, now you have a new power, a new person at work in you, and that is Christ. And now by his Spirit, he is forming new thoughts and new values. And you don't merely bring your own humanness into the situation. Rather, you as a child of God are privileged to bring the love and power and personality of Christ. And now you offer something the world does not have. You realize that? As a Christian, you and I have the power to offer something to the world does not have. Let me assure you, the world has plenty of people who are thinking like I just described in the wrong way. The world has plenty of people that are plotting their revenge and making their speeches. That goes on everywhere. But it does not have plenty of Christians who are waiting to see the love of God reshape their thoughts and their minds to respond in grace God's way. And that's the radicalness of the gospel. We now have a different orientation, different thought process. And now we're able to bring hope and life and wisdom and love into situations that have none of that. They're just two human beings battling it out. Now we bring life. We bring Christ. Really a great scripture that's in chapter 4 of Galatians. And we see, if we take understand his testimony, and then look back over here and see his train of thought, we see in verse 19, it's just a phrase. But look what he says. This is my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now that's what the people of God are to be. We're to be those people to whom Christ is revealed, in whom Christ is being formed. And now we bring him into every situation. Well, the final thing is there's a radical reason to live also. He is set free. He was set free from his past life. Radical grace claimed what the world sought to destroy, gave him a gospel and a story to tell, and it gave him a reorientation of life where the Son was being revealed in him and sent him on a mission. You know, Christ has a mission for you. I believe we'd all agree that heaven's going to be better than here, right? I hope we agree with that. But why are you still here? If heaven's better, why are we still here? Why are we hanging around here? I'm not trying to talk you into killing yourself, by the way. I'm just asking the question. You know, Paul said to the Philippians, he says, for to me to live is Christ. And here in Galatians, in the very end of the second chapter, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In Philippians, he says, for to me to live is Christ and die is gain. And he goes on to say, the reason I'm here is to help you. I'm ready to go to heaven, but I'm here to help you. He had a mission to do, and God has a mission for you also. God has something he wants you to do. There's some story that only you can tell. There's some story of grace and of love that only you can tell. There are some people that need to be touched by grace and love that only you can touch. You're the only you God created, and there's something wonderful God wants you to do. And you have a mission as a child of God, and it's a radical mission because you now take the solution to the world's problems into every situation that you touch. That ought to make you excited about your life. We cannot measure your potential. What tools would we use? There's no way we can measure your potential as a child of God because God Almighty is at work in you and through you. So he'll do what he wants to do. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven to see what he did. But it's his work. It's his work. Well, where are you this morning? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you allowed him to assure you of the grace that's in Christ, how radical and full this grace is, and how you can be forgiven, how you can live in the freedom of the forgiveness and the grace of God, and how you can share this with others? Are you allowing Christ to be revealed in you and through you to others? Or are you letting God show you what he has for you to do? And are you waking up every day excited about what he is going to do? Are you thinking about your mission in life? God's got something great for you. Father God, we thank you for your love and your grace. I pray this morning as we come to the close of this service, Lord, you show us what the right step is to take, how we're to respond. I pray for those who are here and have never trusted in you, I pray that they would this morning say, Lord, I take you as my Savior. I pray that they would understand how sin and pride and lust has kept them captive, and the freedom and the grace and forgiveness you offer them in Christ. I pray, Lord, for those who have not yet let you be formed in their hearts and their lives. I pray that they would say, Lord, I want your spirit to dominate my heart and my life. I want Christ to be formed in me, that I may respond with his love and his personality to the situations around me. And Lord, I pray that every person here would understand the mission you have for us. For some, that may mean that you want us to serve full-time in Christian work. For others, Lord, it'll just be to be a Christian where they are in their workplace. And in whatever way you've given them to witness. But Lord, there's something precious you want us all to do. Show us what that is and give us the grace to do it until you call us home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.